now we will turn to Zephaniah. Little prophet, one of the minor prophets, kind of hidden in the middle of your Bible. I didn't check what page number it is, but it's in there, I promise. So Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 will be our focus. All right, give your attention to the reading of Zephaniah. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, in the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's ask God's blessing as we study this passage. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the rich truths that are in it. We ask that you would bless our time this morning as we consider what is written in your word and the glory of Christ that is in it, though it is in a shadowy form. We ask that you would conform our minds to Christ, that we would know him more through this, and that we would love you and serve you better through this. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, I want to reflect on a time I had in high school. I had a teacher in high school who was one of my favorite teachers. He would joke around with us students a lot. He was a younger guy, very interactive. And there was one thing in particular that he would joke about. We had one classmate who slept a lot in class. It was not me. I've exhorted from this passage before and was asked, is that student you? No, it was not me. He was another guy, slept a lot. And one of the ways that our teacher would joke about things would be, how can we wake up the student and keep him from sleeping in class? So one method of waking up the student that he proposed, he never went through with it, he proposed that we all take our history books, these fat textbooks, lift them up all together, and then on a count of three, drop them on our desks. The result would be this loud noise, the student would wake up and hopefully be fearful of sleeping in class again. And it was fun to joke about. Unfortunately, we never got to see this happen. I wish we would have done it. But now, as I tell this story, you may think, what in the world does this have to do with Zephaniah? Why are you talking about high school and dropping textbooks on a desk? I believe that this little illustration is how the book of Zephaniah begins. People of Israel, people of Judah, rather, have spiritually fallen asleep. So Zephaniah comes in with loud, powerful words to wake up Judah, to startle them awake. Maybe you have spiritually fallen asleep, and you need to hear the word of the Lord. Maybe you're not asleep, but maybe you're starting to doze off a little bit in your spiritual life. This message is for you. It is a powerful message. It's relevant for us just as much as it was relevant for the people of Judah back when it was first proclaimed. Well, as we begin, verse 1 sets the context for us to understand who Zephaniah is. I recognize that Zephaniah is kind of an obscure prophet. Most of us aren't quite familiar with who he is when he was reigning. So verse 1 is important for us to understand who he is. He's identified as the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, and the son of Hezekiah. This Hezekiah is King Hezekiah, so Zephaniah is of royal lineage, and he is, we're also told, he's ministering in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, which means that he's related in some measure, maybe just by a distant relative, but he's related to Josiah. And so it would be safe to assume that Zephaniah is working alongside Josiah's reforms. Now, when I talk about Josiah's reforms, you still might be thinking, what are Josiah's reforms? I recognize that that too might be unfamiliar for some of us. So, when I speak of Josiah's reforms, let me just give you a quick refresher. King David was the king of the United Monarchy. He was the first righteous king. There was Saul, and then there was David, and he reigned for 40 years, and then his son Solomon reigned, and then after Solomon reigned, there was a split in the kingdom. There was the kingdom of Israel, and then after Solomon died, the kingdom split. There's the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, years and years and years went by, and Israel, the northern kingdom, had gone astray. They had apostatized, they were worshiping false gods, and as judgment, as punishment, God sent the nation of Assyria to punish them. And so they got attacked, they were sent into exile. The kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, remained established for a little over 100 years. I believe it was around 120 years before they too had been punished by the Lord. They were sent into exile because of their apostasy. But a few years before this had happened, I think it's around 20 years, we have this King Josiah. And King Josiah is a righteous king. He's working to reform the land. He recognizes the idolatry. This is not good. He sees it as bad, so he goes out and he tries to reform the land. He breaks down all of the the pagan altars. He kills any priest who is offering worship to Baal. He's very serious about this. And yet, as he goes about this, it's important to recognize that Josiah could not legislate a new heart. He could not legislate a heart that would worship the Lord. And so if you want to read more about Josiah and his reforms, this is in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23. Don't read it now. Later, this afternoon maybe. Also, part of this, part of the reason for this false worship is because Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, is recorded as one of the most wicked kings. So he established a lot of these pagan altars that Josiah would destroy. Manasseh also apparently offered one of his children as a sacrifice. And so Josiah is kind of the antithesis, the opposite of his grandfather. So, as I said, Josiah is working very hard to undo all of this false worship that Manasseh, his grandfather, had established. He could not legislate a changed heart. With that context in view, we can now, I hope, move through this passage and see the glory of God in it. I believe that this passage has one main idea, which is simply that God's judgment begins with God's people. God's judgment begins with God's people. And so to keep things simple, we will only have two main points. The first is God's judgment, and the second is God's people. So as we begin with this, let's look at God's judgment. Verses 2 and 3 is where we will focus. Verses 2 and 3, God's judgment. Verses 2 and 3 begin the prophecy with broad stroke indictments of judgment. Verse 2 is basically a summary of the whole book. God's judgment will come through thoroughly throughout the earth. And so if we were to liken this part, if we were to compare this part of the prophecy to these books that I described, being raised in the air and slamming on a desk, this would be the moment where the books are in the air and everyone in the room who recognizes what's going on feels the tension, they're kind of eager to see what's going to happen next. But the person who's fallen asleep is still sleeping. Fast asleep, no idea what's coming to them. Verses 2 and 3 say, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. The mentality here is that everything must go. And yet, ironically, the people of ancient Judah may have heard these initial words and agreed with them. This is the irony. They're still asleep. They're not recognizing what's happening yet. They wouldn't have realized that this was directed straight for them. They would have said, yes, destroy Assyria, destroy Babylon, destroy Egypt and all of the other nations that surround us, that put pressure on us to try to weaken us. Down with Ammon and Moab. Maybe they would have had a saying, make Judah great again. They hear these words and think that it is directed at everything and everyone else except for themselves. So to speak, they have become so earthly minded that they're of no heavenly good. They're completely oblivious, like this classmate who's fallen asleep. Now, as we look even more carefully at this passage, there's some commentators who have pointed out that Zephaniah lists the order of creation in reverse. If you go to Genesis 1, you see the proper order of creation. You see that God creates fish and then birds and then beasts and then mankind. But here, in verse 3, Zephaniah has them flipped. He has mankind, then beasts, then birds, and then fish. Why does he do this? Many think, a lot of these commentators think, that Zephaniah has taken this to show the cataclysmic, all-encompassing judgment that God will bring to the earth. This is the final day. This is the last judgment. This is the last the total judgment throughout everything. In other words, God is undoing creation. So, some think that this will be like the days of Noah, where everything will be undone. It'll be worse than that, even. Now, I don't want to entirely disagree. I think there's an element of that. But I think that's actually in Zephaniah's peripheral vision. I think it's something that is just there. It's not what he's focusing on. I think, rather, that Zephaniah is referring to creation in this order so that he can allude to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 to 31. And there, Moses gives a stern warning against idolatry and the punishment that would follow, which is exile from the land. As I've mentioned, this is only a couple decades before Judah gets sent into exile. Zephaniah is echoing this text from Deuteronomy to prove that the people of Judah were guilty of worshiping the creature rather than the creator. They had made idols out of man, beast, birds, and fish. And so Zephaniah has taken a warning that Moses has given to them about the future and applied it to his current time. Moses had said, if you do this, this will happen. Zephaniah is saying, since you have done this, this is coming for you. So here I want to give you just a taste of what Deuteronomy chapter 4 says. Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 to 26 say, when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. This is what Zephaniah is alluding to. He will continue to allude to this and other passages throughout Deuteronomy for the rest of his prophecy, throughout the rest of the book of Zephaniah. So Zephaniah is alluding to the law in order to prove that ancient Judah has broken the law. They're guilty of breaking the law. And as we move through this passage, though, there might be some questions that pop up in your mind. For example, you might look at this total destruction and you might think, well, why then does the Lord promise to wipe away the creatures? If these people are going to be exiled for their own idolatry, why are birds and fish and beasts involved in this? They didn't do anything. What's the deal here? Why does he involve the destruction of animals when it is man who is deserving of punishment? Shouldn't the Lord just wipe away guilty men for their sinfulness? I think these are important questions to ask. And Matthew Henry, who's written commentary on the whole Bible, when he's at this passage, he anticipates these kinds of questions. And his answer to this, I think, is helpful. Matthew Henry says that the creatures were made for man's use, and therefore, when he has perverted the use of them and made them subject to vanity, God, to show the greatness of his displeasure against the sin of man, involves them in his punishment. In other words, God is destroying man and his idols. Mankind has perverted his dominion over these creatures by worshiping these creatures instead of the Creator. So here the Lord is laying waste all of man's idols that lay throughout creation. He's waging war on all of the idols, or even stumbling blocks that could lead to idolatry. This message of destroying idols was not just necessary for the immediate audience of Zephaniah. This is not just a hopeful message that maybe Zephaniah can get through to these stubborn people of Judah and maybe they won't have to face exile. No, it's not just that. It's quite significant for us as well, because God does not have two groups of people. He didn't deal with the people of Israel, having them as one group, and then kind of give up on them and move on to the church. Rather, he has one group of people throughout all of history that he has been saving, that he's been purifying throughout all of the ages. And so this message is one that is for us. It's one that's about us as well. As we consider this passage further, we might push back on it and say, yeah, but I don't do that. I don't bow down to statues. I don't have idols in my home. But let me remind you that idols, images of wood and stone, are not merely objects that are crafted to be bowed down to. In fact, if you make something of that sort, that is only the last step of idolatry. It's the greatest expression of it. But idolatry begins in the heart. You probably know John Calvin and his famous statement that the human heart is an idol factory. So this passage has immediate relevance for the ancient people of Judah who bowed down to real idols, but it's also relevant for us who have hearts that are idol factories. This passage was initially fulfilled in the coming exile that Judah endured. Yet, that exile that Judah was sent into was only a physical and earthly shadow of the spiritual reality of God's war on idolatry. And so in this passage, the Lord is waging war on idolatry. The Holy Spirit, if we were to take this image of Calvin's statement that the heart is an idol factory, we could say that the Holy Spirit here is going forth with the Word of God, and he kicks down the door of that idol factory. He doesn't politely knock on the door and wait for you to kind of tidy things up so you can let him in. He doesn't wait for you to kind of put your idols away so that when he comes in, he doesn't see it. No, he breaks down the door. He ravages that factory. He takes out every tool that you could have for worshiping an idol, and he throws it outside of that factory. He burns it so that you cannot do that anymore. But he doesn't just leave you there empty. He goes back in. He fills your heart. He fills that factory with instruments, tools for worshiping him, so that you may live a life that is fully devoted to producing praise and honor and glory to our triune God. So you may hear this and think this is wonderful news, but you might also hear this and think this is terrifying news if you remain in Adam, if you stubbornly reject Christ's gospel message. If you do, you would cling so closely to your idols and all of the tools that you have for creating idols that you would rather follow all of those tools outside of that factory and burn with them than be made new. You'd rather perish with your false gods that you've created than to submit to the Lord and to worship the Lord. And this is why The Lord says at the end of verse 3 that he will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. I think it's significant here that the word for mankind here is Adam in Hebrew. It can be translated as mankind, as it has been. That's a fair translation. But I think there's something significant to say that this is also Adam. At the final judgment, all who are in Adam, those who remain dead in sin and worship the creature instead of the Creator, they will be cut off from the face of the earth. They will be sent off into eternal destruction. But brothers and sisters, we must not forget that Jesus Christ is the second and better Adam. And Christ, as the second Adam, was cut off on behalf of his elect, on behalf of his people. He is the representative of the new creation, and he was cut off from the face of the earth so that you may stand justified before the Father. When you believe his gospel message of eternal life by faith in him, you are cut off with Christ. This passage is true. You will be cut off with Adam. You receive the circumcision of Christ. Your flesh and all of its idols are put to death, and you are made a new creation in Christ. So as we look at this text, it demands that we examine our heart. Do you worship the creature or the Creator? Do you still cling on to something which has been made that you think will satisfy you more than the Lord who has made you? Perhaps the most common idol that we make today is that of ourselves. Does your heart take delight in the Lord alone, or is it satisfied only if it is the Lord plus? The Lord plus a good family. The Lord plus a nice home. The Lord plus a successful career. The Lord plus your public image. Or maybe you condition your satisfaction in Christ, your satisfaction in the Lord, in a different way. Rather than the Lord plus, it's the Lord minus. You think, I'll be satisfied in the Lord as long as I don't have to experience that. If I went through that, it would be a step too far. The Lord minus joblessness. The Lord minus cancer or some other sickness. The Lord minus infertility. These are serious things that cause serious pain in us. But sometimes it's not serious things. Sometimes it's petty things. It's things like the Lord plus good sleep. If I don't get good sleep, then it's a bad day. I'm not going to worship the Lord. Lord minus bad weather. I'll be faithful to the Lord as long as I've got good weather. The Lord minus being cut off in traffic. We're so fickle. From the big things down to the little things. If this is the way that you condition your heart and your devotion to the Lord, you're saying that there is still a part of your life that the Lord cannot touch. It must go in a certain way. And if he does touch it, and it doesn't go how you planned, it will ruin how you worship him. As if God is not in control anymore when things don't go your way. At the very least, this is idolatry of yourself. And if not, it is idolatry of something else. Examine your heart. Is Jesus Christ alone sufficient for your soul? Are you satisfied in Christ alone? Cling to him. He's the living water that will never let your soul be dried up. So as we continue in this passage, as we move along, we see the focus narrow, broadly speaking, from God's judgment to God's people. Until the last half of chapter 3, which is the last chapter of this book, we see the Lord declaring his judgment on different groups of people. But here, the Lord begins his judgment with his people, Judah. So this brings us to our second point of focus, God's people, verses 4 through 6. And so if we continue the illustration of slamming books on a desk, this is it. This is the moment. This is where the books come rushing down. They hit the desk. There's a loud bang. And all of a sudden, things become clear. You're awake. You're startled. There's a loud shock. Verse 4 tells us that God will stretch out his hand against Judah and Jerusalem. This is a jarring message that gets the attention of the audience and immediately raises questions. It surely would have been a terrifying shock for the ancient people of Judah. They would have had an attitude of thinking that God would never bring judgment on them because they're the elect of God. Right? God would treat them with kindness and protect them in everything. They didn't need to necessarily be faithful to him because they're the people of God. And because of this attitude, they had an extremely faulty understanding of God's electing grace. Surely questions would have crossed their minds, like, what about those wicked nations, those people out there? What about them? Why us? They're the wicked ones. They're the ones that created this idolatry. We're just embracing it. But they created it. Their earthly status had eclipsed their spiritual status. But we need to remember that because the people of God are the first to receive the law, they're therefore the first to be judged by it. Yet in verses 4 and 5, we hear the condemnation of Judah. The Lord says, "And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom." The Lord says this because of the rampant idolatry throughout the kingdom. Remember, even though Josiah was righteous and he was working to reform the land, that did not mean that the people of Judah followed these reforming efforts. In fact, it appears that they pushed back against them. Josiah was doing his part, and they said, "I don't want what you're doing. I don't want any part of it." And so the people of God no longer swore to the Lord alone. The people of Judah were guilty of adopting pagan worship and adding it to their own worship. They took the practices of the surrounding nations and implemented them to attempt to add to their success. The idea was that if things were not working out exactly how they had planned or hoped, perhaps they could pull some strings with the foreign gods, make things go a little better for them. Baal is mentioned in this text, and this is a good example of this. Baal was a fertility god. He would have been worshipped in Babylon, and if there was a drought, people would worship Baal. They would ask him to send rain. So the attitude that we see in the ancient people of Judah seems to be the attitude of, yeah, I worship the Lord, but it can't be that harmful to add extra fertility, right? What's wrong with that? It can't be that bad to have extra crops growing in my field. I don't see what the big deal is. But verses 4 through 6 have a poetic way of condemning every form of idolatry and false worship. You'll notice a pattern where there is a severe sin that's listed, and then the next one is a less severe version of that same sin. Verse 4 says first that the Lord will cut off the remnant of Baal. Then Zephaniah adds, "the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests." Verse 5 has "those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens" as a severe sin. And then Zephaniah adds, "those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom." The issue that Zephaniah is addressing is syncretism. Syncretism is simply adding pagan worship practices to the worship that has been prescribed by the Lord. Verse 6 continues this pattern of severe and less severe, and it explains that those who think that they can have both the Lord and their idols are those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Zephaniah is describing apostasy. Through syncretism, they have apostatized. Notice that those who have turned back from following the Lord are not those who have apostatized in the way that we think of it today. They're not outright rejecting ancient Judaism. They still lived in the land. They still worshipped the Lord in some measure. They still claimed to be Jews and the people of God. They embrace that, after all. So we tend to think of apostasy from Christianity today in terms of negation, denying things. We think of denying things that are fundamental to the faith, doctrines like the Trinity. There's one God and three persons. We think of the virgin birth and the deity of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. If people deny these things, we would say, surely you are not a Christian. But what is happening here, in in this passage is a common version, and I think an even more dangerous version of apostasy. Apostasy by addition, adding false gods and false worship practices. Notice that the ancient people of Judah are being condemned because they do not worship the Lord alone. They worship him in a half-hearted manner, which is then made equivalent with no worship at all. Half of their heart goes to the Lord, and the other half goes to their idols. The problem here is not those people out there. The problem is this people in here. God's people offering half-hearted worship. You might think of this with an extreme example. Imagine walking into a church that claims to be Christian, and yet you walk in, you sit down, and you look around, and you notice in the back, they have various idols set up. They have Hindu shrines. They just want to be accessible to the culture. There's a lot of Hindus in that culture. And so they offer also Hindu worship in a Christian church. If you saw this, you would think that is absolutely absurd. That is not Christian worship. We might think of a slightly less extreme example that we are more familiar with as Reformed Christians, and that would be that of the Roman Catholic Church. They've not abandoned the faith through rejecting things like the Trinity or rejecting the resurrection of Christ. Rather, they have abandoned the faith through maintaining that one must be saved by faith plus works, like I was talking about earlier, faith plus. So we must not be fooled to think that that kind of error only exists out there with the people who are adding idols in their Christian service or Roman Catholics. It's not just out there. We need to be on guard that that doesn't creep into our circles. Now, I think that it's important to make a distinction here. I've been kind of hard on half-hearted devotion, and this is a heavy text, it's a heavy passage. But here's an important distinction. Having a half-hearted devotion is a very different thing than a faint-hearted devotion. A half-hearted devotion to the Lord does not have faith in God alone, no matter how strong and firm it may seem. A faint-hearted devotion, though, does have faith in God alone, even as weak and feeble and lonely as it may feel. So this passage is indeed damning to you if you have a half-hearted devotion to the Lord, if you are not worshiping the Lord alone. Yet this is a comfort to you if you have a faint-hearted devotion. The Lord has promised to fully eliminate all who do not bow down to him and to him alone. In chapter 2 of Zephaniah, verse 3, Zephaniah concludes this first prophecy of judgment by saying, "Seek the Lord, all you humble in the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." How is it that the ancient people of Judah will escape this all-encompassing final judgment? How can the people of God be spared from the wrath of God for breaking his law that he gave to them? When Christ returns in judgment, we will be spared because there is refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how can this be? Would it not be unjust for God to only pour out his wrath on some and not others? Don't forget that God's wrath has already been poured out on Judah, not just in the exile. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of Judah, was slaughtered on behalf of the people of Judah. The Lord Jesus Christ is also the Lion of Judah who protects the people of Judah. He is the shield that bears the blow of God's judgment and keeps us safe. Those who remain hidden in Christ are those that Zephaniah speaks of in chapter 3 of this book, verse 15, where it says, "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. So the fact that God's judgment begins with God's people is actually of great comfort. Those who entrust themselves, who give themselves fully to the Lord, have his judgment taken away from them. You're the first to whom the Lord will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He is faithful to those who give themselves fully to him. He already dwells with his people through his Holy Spirit as a promise of the fullness of our dwelling together that is to come. And so as we conclude, I want to read how the Heidelberg Catechism describes the second coming of the Lord and the hope that we have in it. The Heidelberg Catechism, one of the great catechisms of the Reformation, question 52, says, "What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? The answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before has offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory." As ironic as it might feel to say, some of us, some of the most comforting passages in the Bible are the ones that talk about God's judgment, because they stir us awake from the laziness of our devotion to Christ. But more importantly, they point us toward what we have been saved from, and they remind us what is to come in the new creation. And this is why we read from Revelation 21 earlier, because I think the end result of this passage is the new creation. After judgment has been rendered, we have this wonderful hope of a new creation dwelling completely and perfectly with our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for your word, every part of your word, and that it clearly points us to the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We ask you, O God, that you would impress the truth of this message upon our heart, that we would know you better, that we would serve you better with more faithfulness. And as we are weak and feeble, as we stumble our way through this life, we ask that you would give us the strength to continue to serve you. Do not let us fall away. But we thank you for your promise that the Lord Jesus has said that he is the good shepherd who holds all of us, your sheep, faithfully in his hand, and no one can pluck us out of his hand. Thank you for this comfort. Father, we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.